Amen. Keep your place there in Matthew chapter 11, where we are going to continue where we picked up and left off last week. Someone once said that the same sun that melts ice also hardens clay. Think about that for just a moment. The very same sun that can melt ice hardens clay. It all depends on the object and how that object responds to the sun. My wife, when she was teaching elementary school, she had the privilege of teaching several grades, and she'd often say, "I really like fourth grade, and here's why. Because they're young enough, they're still moldable, and they're not too old to where they've become hardened. Yet they can understand what I say, and they can follow directions, and it's kind of that perfect age." And so when she said that, I began thinking about children kind of like cement, you know. They start off really moldable, don't they? You can form children. I think that's why the scripture talks so much about discipling children. You know, teach a child, train them in the way they should go, and when they are older, they will not depart from it. Because early in life, we're very moldable, we're very, you know, receptive. But what happens is that it hardens over time, doesn't it? And the older we get, the harder we get, unless intervention by the grace of God is done in our life. That cement just begins forming. And then the older we get without responding to the Son of God and to the truth of God, that cement just keeps hardening until we're unwilling to do much of anything about our life. I hope none of us are ever that way, to where the sun that can melt our heart is instead hardening our heart. This passage that we're looking at in Matthew 11 is about people who had been exposed to the sun, and they were just hardening. They weren't responding to Christ. They were not responding to his message. Instead, they were doing the opposite of responding. They were hardening. And as I read this passage, I'm thinking to myself, I know that there are people among us who have sat under the preaching and the teaching of the word, and what is our response as we sit under the preaching and the teaching of the word? Is it responding or is it hardening? I don't ever want to harden, do you? I want to respond to God. So what Jesus does graciously is he takes the word, and in this passage, he begins directing it towards people who have been listening to him and they are no longer responding to him. He just begins going at them by grace. Now, two things I want you to see this morning: how Jesus goes after these people whose hearts are becoming harder and harder as they listen to his preaching and they see his miracles and they see what's being done. First of all, Jesus addresses their motive. He addresses their motive. Why they've come, why they've listened, what's their purpose in being present? And secondly, he addresses their response. Their response to the gospel. How do they respond to the preaching and the teaching of the word? Jesus addresses their motive and their response. Let's look at both of these together. Number one, he addresses their motive. Look, if you will, in verse 7 of chapter 11. Let's get a context for where we are. As they went away. Now, who is they? Well, if you remember from last week, John the Baptist was in prison. He was suffering, and he was wondering because his expectations had not been met, and his circumstances were not ideal, and he was having a moment of doubt. And so he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask this: are you the one that we are waiting for and that we have been preaching about, or should we wait for another? Are you the one, or should we wait for another? Well, what Jesus does, if you remember and recall, is he basically tells John, "I am the one." He demonstrates it to John through miracles, and he sends those disciples back to John. He doesn't get John out of prison. Instead, he just says, "Trust me, I am the one." Now, John had doubts, and it's okay to doubt. But John knew what to do with his doubt. He went to Christ with his doubt. But now, after these disciples have left with their message from Jesus to John, they're going back to tell John the message that Jesus has given to increase John's faith. Jesus has been teaching and preaching to the crowds. And as he's teaching and preaching to the crowds, obviously the crowds had overheard what these disciples of John had been asking. They heard that John had been doubting. And so now the crowds begin to waver and they begin to doubt because they're thinking to themselves, wait a minute, if John the Baptist is doubting, well then maybe we should be doubting. And so here back in verse 7, it says, as they went away, that's the disciples of John, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. You see, the crowds are present. And Jesus begins looking at the crowds. So essentially, what you have in chapter 11 is you have two people doubting. You have John the Baptist doubting, and his doubt is turned to faith. And then you have the crowds that Jesus has been preaching and teaching to, and they're doubting. Well, now in verse 7, Jesus starts dealing with the doubt of the crowds. John's disciples go away. Jesus turns to the crowd. He knows their heart. He knows their doubting. And this is what Jesus begins to do. He begins to expose their motives. Now, notice how he exposes their motives. He asks them, verse 7, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? That's a good question, isn't it? And what he's doing is he's reminding these crowds of people that at one time in their life, they loved John the Baptist. They flocked to hear him preach. They went out into the wilderness to see his novelty as a preacher. When John the Baptist started his ministry, and when you go back in the Gospels and you start reading, like for example in Matthew chapter 3, you start reading that people were coming to the desert to hear John the Baptist preach. He was a popular preacher for a moment. He had a pulpit that was the Jordan River. He had a tabernacle that was the desert. And he had plenty of room for all the people that wanted to come and flock and hear his preaching and hear his teaching. Even, the scripture tells us in the Gospels, the scribes and the Pharisees were coming to hear John the Baptist preach. Now, had you been in the crowd that day listening to John the Baptist, and here comes the Pharisees, and here come scribes, these leaders of the law, you would have been tempted to think, man, this John, he's something really big. I'm glad I'm here. The important people of our society are coming to hear him preach. I mean, this would have been, if you related it about 50 years ago, to the revival of all revivals, you know? You had this speaker, and he was novel. He's wearing this outfit that most people don't wear. He's unshaven. He's eating locusts. He's standing at a river preaching. People are coming to him, and not just people, but famous, well-to-do people. And during this time of John's preaching ministry, people just flocked to him. They loved him. There was no problem. But now, in Matthew 11, the setting has changed. And John the Baptist is where? He's not at the Jordan River preaching. He's in prison because he's spoken out against King Herod, because Herod wanted to marry a woman who was his brother's sister. And John wouldn't let it go, and he stood on his grounds, and he stood on his conviction. And so now John the Baptist is in prison, and John's circumstances have changed, and all that popularity that John enjoyed as a great revivalist is gone. The crowds are not flocking to him any longer. The Pharisees are not coming to listen to him. Even more amazing, nobody's getting baptized by John anymore. Now, you got to understand how baptism was such an incredible moment for anyone who would do it when John was preaching. When John told these Jews who considered themselves clean that they had to wash themselves because they were unclean, that was an amazing moment. You know, the Jews spend their life trying to be clean. Everything in the law of the first five books of the Old Testament, they would do to cleanse themselves. Whether it was the sacrifice of an animal for the cleansing, whether it was the washing and the purifying of the priest, whether it was what they touched or they didn't touch, what they ate or they didn't eat, everything in Jewish life was centered around one thing, making themselves clean because they were going to be in the presence of God. And yet here is John the Baptist telling these Jewish people that have lived all their life in cleanliness, you are not clean. Everything you've done doesn't make you clean. And you have to come forward publicly and wash yourself in this river symbolically to tell the people around you, I admit all my works are no good. All my effort doesn't make me clean. It was an amazing moment when people would come and be baptized in the Jordan River. Well, those were amazing days, but it's no longer there. John is in prison. And now people are beginning to doubt this very famous preacher. You know, I can't help but draw a little parallel here. It's not the same at all, but you know, I think about Billy Graham. Almost a similar story. Today, Billy Graham, while still loved by many, many Christians, is not nearly as highly thought of by our world as he once was. You know, there was a day when he always prayed at presidential inaugurations and he was always consulted, and when he couldn't do it, his son did it, Franklin Graham. But, you know, those days are long past. I follow Franklin Graham, his son, on social media, and he's often an outcast with our society because he's standing up and telling the truth, just like his dad would do, but he's sticking to his guns. He's not giving in to the culture and going along with the mood of the culture. And for that, the Graham Association has not been invited to pray at any breakfasts or any podiums or any presidential places because they're standing for truth. But you know, that wasn't always the case, was it? I was reading not long ago a book that was really interesting about Billy Graham. And let me just give you this fact. You know, in 1957, he preached on Times Square. And at Times Square, 1,941,000 people came out and attended his sermon at Times Square. Is that amazing to you? Could you imagine that today? If that happened, if they had a revival meeting in Times Square and 1 million people came out to hear the revival meeting, well, it happened in 1957. 56,426 people at that rally made a decision for Christ, and another 30,523 made decisions as a result of that being broadcast on national television. That revival in Times Square beat out, in the ratings that week, the slot against Jackie Gleason and Perry Como. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? I guess. I don't know. I only know Brad Como, not Perry Como. Okay? So Graham was at the height of his popularity. He moved his revival from Times Square to Yankee Stadium in the summer of 1957 and packed it for days. Vice President Richard Nixon walks up to the dais with Billy Graham. They're walking hand in hand, and as they're walking, making their way forward, Nixon is going to open in prayer. The crowd erupts in Yankee Stadium. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Can you imagine it? I mean, today, it's unthinkable, isn't it? But there was a day when this man was lauded by the public. And today, that same public honestly wants very little to do with him. You see the parallel? I mean, at one time, a very popular preacher, and then at another time, he's not a popular preacher. Very similar to John the Baptist. You want to know why they're similar? I'll tell you why. Jesus tells them why. Look at verse 7. He says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind?" Now, what does that mean? It means a plant that just blows. They grew in the Mediterranean. They were just a reed, a little weak plant that was easily swayed by the wind. He said, "Is that what John was when you heard him preach?" No, that's not what he was. They knew that. They knew he was not someone who waffled with the times, who was blown back and forth. Instead, he was someone strong and convicting and prophetic when he preached. He asked them again, "Well, what did you go out to see?" Verse 8, "A man dressed in soft clothing." What does that mean? It means someone respectable, someone who would sit among princes and governors and kings dressed well. Is that who you went out to see? Someone who's trying to be influential among the elite and the powerful? No, that's not who they went out to see. They went out to see a firebrand, hellfire, brimstone, wilderness preacher who told them like it was. But what's the problem? Why is Jesus asking them these questions? Because he's revealing to them the motives of their heart. They went out only because John was popular. They went out and sat under his preaching because it was the thing to do in the times. But now the times have changed and the preacher is in jail, but he's still a prophet. Just because his circumstances have changed, his message has in no way been weakened. And what Jesus is trying to show these people is, at one time you would go and you would listen and you would attend, but why did you do it? What was the motive of your heart to go and listen? Was it to be seen by other people? Was it to be praised because you were in the assembly? Was it to be well thought of? Why did you go? Why should you have gone? You should have gone to listen to the word. You should have gone to respond to the word. You should have gone to be obedient to the word. But instead, you went for all the wrong reasons. So he goes on to say, what did you go out to see? Verse 9. A prophet. That's who you saw. A prophet who spoke the truth. A prophet. It's interesting because I've been reading a lot on the difference between a leader and a prophet. You know, many people are drawn to prophets. Now, when I say the word prophet, don't just think of a preacher. Think of anyone in any field who is bold and assertive and they speak the truth. Now, a prophet, with that definition, is often who the books and the movies are made of. We like prophets. We do. We like the guy who's willing to stand up to the army and say, I'm not carrying a gun in battle. We want to watch that movie because he's got the guts to stand with his convictions, and we like that. We like the guy who tells the terrorist on the plane, no way, let's roll. We like that. We like the prophet who stands up and tells the rest of the world, this is the way it is. But you know the truth about prophets? Once they start gaining people because they've told the truth, there's a subtle temptation that creeps into their heart to keep the people. And every prophet has a choice to make at some point or the other. Am I going to try to keep the people, or am I going to keep telling the truth? I want to tell you, I've seen many pastors come to this fork in the road between choosing to be a prophet and an influential leader in the community, and they've chosen to be a leader. And their preaching has become weaker because they wanted to become more influential. The irony is that what drew people to them in the beginning, their boldness, their assertiveness, their willingness to uncompromise on the word of God, is ultimately what they forsake. And the masses don't seem to know the difference. So they just keep sitting. And then they look around and they see the Pharisees have come, and the Sadducees have come, and the teachers of the law have come, and they say to themselves, well, it must be working. You see, every leader has to choose at some point whether to be a prophet and stay a prophet, or to become a leader and influence people. I want you to pray for me that I'll always be a prophet, amen, even if it puts me in prison and you're no longer around. You see, that's where John was. He stayed a prophet. He stayed a prophet, and the crowds went away because prophets are liked for a moment, but they're not liked when it starts to get real tough and edgy. They're not liked when the culture starts to go against the prophet. And so what happens is now everybody has moved away from John, and Jesus targets their motives and says, what did you go to see? Why did you go? Why did you listen? You know, that's a good question for us as well. What is our motive for being here? Why are we here? Are we here to be seen by people? Are we here because it's something to do? It's a hobby for us? Sounds odd, I know, but you know, in the South, religion is a hobby. Did you know that? It really is. It is a hobby that many people have. It is a habit that they have formed. It was formed by their parents. It's just a way of life. It's the thing you do on Sunday morning. You just go to church. But friend, let me tell you, if you're here because it's a hobby or a habit, if you're here because it's the thing to do, If you're at any church because it's a hobby, a habit, or a thing to do, let me tell you something, that's not going to last. And you'll walk around and waltz around until you find someone who will tickle your ears. And just like John the Baptist, you'll leave the prophets because you don't want to hear what they have to say. I want to encourage you, examine your motives. Jesus was trying to encourage this crowd. What are your motives for going to John? What did you go to see? And who did you think he was? Now, notice what else he says after verse 9. He says, John was a true prophet, but he was the valedictorian of the prophets. Verse 10, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. John was the one prophesied in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. In the Old Testament, the saints were looking forward to a man who would come to prepare the way for the Messiah. John was the one who came and prepared the way. Often in that culture, when a king would come to a town, there would be a messenger who would go before the king, and he would make certain that the ways were right and the roads were clear and the preparations had been made. And in the same way, John was that forerunner of Christ. The people knew when the forerunner comes and starts telling us that the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is following very close behind. John was that forerunner. Jesus says in verse 10, I'll tell you what you went out to see. You went out to see the prophet who is spoken of in the Old Testament, who is the forerunner of the Messiah. Verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born among women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Among human beings, up until that point, there was no one greater than John. Often, some religions look at Mary as the great bearer of the Christ, but actually Jesus says it was John. John was the one who came and announced the coming of the Messiah. And up until that moment in history, there had been no one earthly that was greater than John. And so here Jesus is affirming John is the one spoken about. He is the one that has been predicted. He is the one who has come. But what was the problem of these people? They had gone to see John. Ultimately, they knew in their heart who John really was. But what was their problem? Look at verse 14 and 15. If you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you're willing to accept it, this is the one that was prophesied about. You see, their motives were all wrong. What Jesus is doing is he's opening these listeners up and he's saying to them, you've heard the preaching, you've heard the teaching, but the truth is you didn't go out with the right motive. You didn't believe with the right motive. You haven't accepted with the right motive. Listen, what is our right motive? Our right motive is that God has so changed our heart that we now love him. Everything we do in the Christian life should be out of a response of love. Why do I obey God? What is my motive for obeying God? It is because God has loved me and I in turn love him. You know, it's the same way with a mother. Why does a mother do what she does with a child? She gets up. She feeds the child all hours of the night. She takes care of the child. She nurses the child. She sacrifices for the child. Does she do that because there's a law that says you better do that? No, she does it because she loves the child. It's just a love that motivates her. Friend, as a Christian, our motive ought to be a motive of love. Why do I come here? Because God has loved me and I love him and I want to know him. Why do I serve? Because he loved me and I want to love him by serving him. Why do I give? Because he loved me and I love him and I want to give to him. I want to know him. I want to have a relationship with him. That is the motive of my heart. Love is the motive. But for these people, their motive was anything but love for God. Their heart had not been changed. Let's go to number two. Not only did he attack their motive, but he revealed their response. Their response. Here these people have been listening to John. They've been listening to Jesus. And their response is basically threefold. Number one, they had absolute indifference. They could care less All they had seen and all they had heard, there was indifference. Secondly, they were critical. Critical. Nothing could please them. Nothing could make them happy. And thirdly, they were unrepentant. Now you see all three of those as you look at the rest of the passage. Notice he says in verse 12, he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. That's complicated. It doesn't read well. You may wonder what that means. Essentially, I think it means two things, and I'll just sum it up this way. First of all, I think it's pretty clear from the days of John the Baptist until now. So that's talking about an 18-month time period. That as John preached, there was obvious opposition to the gospel. There was violence towards the gospel. And that was true. As John began preaching, there was always that satanic opposition, that sinful opposition, that worldly opposition. So I think that's partially what that verse means. But secondly, I think it also means the violent take it by force. I think it means that men and women still responded to John the Baptist. They responded aggressively to his preaching. Not everyone, but some responded. And in responding to that message, they were going against the flow. They were going upstream. They were going against the culture. Anytime we come to the gospel, two things are true. The devil is attacking and the world hates us. And if we become believers, we're going upstream. Well, that's, I think, what Jesus was saying here in verse 12. He's saying there's always been resistance, but God is greater than the resistance. But then he says in verse 16, to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang the dirge and you did not mourn. Here Jesus is equating he and John to the children and the people to the playmates. Now what he's trying to show them is several things. He's saying, look, the kingdom is always under attack. The devil is always against it. And you don't care. You're indifferent to the preaching you've heard. You're indifferent to the teaching that you've heard. But you're also extremely critical. Here Christ has come preaching and teaching. They don't want to listen to him. John has come preaching and teaching. They do not want to listen to him. You know, there's all kinds of people that say, I need proof in order to believe. Let me tell you that if you say you need proof in order to believe, that will never allow you to believe. That is just more unbelief. There comes a point where you have to take what God has given and accept it. And here in this passage, what Jesus is saying is he's saying, nothing that the Lord has done for you has mattered to you. You know, John came and he was a hellfire brimstone preacher. He was definitely out of the box. He wore camel's clothing and had raggedy hair and ate locusts and preached all these strong messages. And you didn't like him. You said he has a demon. And then I come as Christ and I'm different from John. John stayed put. I actually traveled. John was distant from those people that were considered outcast. I drank with them, ate with them, fellowshipped with them, sat with the lowly, came to them, preached the gospel to them. And at the bottom of it all, you don't like either one. You didn't like John and his preaching, the conservative preacher. You don't like me, the more social preacher. So in other words, no matter what God sends you, you're never going to like it. And that's the way many people are. They say, well, you know, if I could just sit under this type of preaching, I might be a better believer, or I might respond, or I might, grow. But that's not true. These people are critical. They're critical. And it's never enough. You want to even tell you about critical people. Critical people, that is a dangerous trap to fall into. When you become critical, you can point out all the faults, but you have no answers. There's many people like that, even in the church today, aren't there? They know everything wrong and they can tell you what's wrong. But very few people are willing to come and say, I see what's wrong and I want to be part of the solution. Listen, don't be a critical person. There's a lot of things God gives us. a lot of light, a lot of truth that he gives us. Do not be critical. If you become critical, that's a hardening of the heart. Instead, say, Lord, I see the problem. And let me just encourage you. If you see the problem, God has illuminated you to also be the solution. Obviously, no one else sees the problem or it would be fixed. But God has given you illumination to see something particular and special. So go with the attitude and say, I see the problem. Now I am going to be, by God's grace, the solution. That's the way we've got to be. These people, they were hearing the preaching, they were hearing the teaching, they were seeing the miracles, they were indifferent, they were critical, they didn't want to believe, they didn't care, they just kept saying, give me more. And yet Christ condemns them. You see in verse 20, which we'll get to next week, he denounces these cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Now let me just wrap this up and say to you, this is a wake-up call. You know, when we come to God's house and we sit under his word, we have to check our motive and we have to check our response. Do we respond when the word is proclaimed? Do we respond when God speaks, or do we just sit and offer excuse after excuse after excuse? Look at what Jesus says in verse 19. He says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. In other words, Jesus is saying, I have shown you clearly. What are the deeds? You go back up to verse 2 and 3 of chapter 11. When John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. The deeds were Jesus healing, Jesus raising, Jesus doing mighty works. It's not that these people didn't have enough evidence. It's that they had too much evidence, and it would never be enough for their response to the gospel. I pray that's not us. I want to end today by just going to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 3, there is an interesting illustration there that the writer of Hebrews brings out about the Jewish people. You know, of all people who saw the works of God, the Jews in the Old Testament, especially those under Moses who were rescued out of Egypt, saw the most. They saw God do the most. And yet all of their seeing did not produce in many of them believing. The next time someone says to you, I just need evidence to believe the gospel, that is not true. They do not need evidence. They need faith. They need faith. God has given enough evidence. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, who is he talking about? He's talking about these Israelites who were in the desert. Moses had led them, and everything Moses and God was doing for them, they just rebelled against it. He said, on the day of testing in the wilderness, verse 9, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The writer of Hebrews uses those Old Testament Israelites as an example. There they were in the wilderness. They had witnessed the mighty acts of God, and yet they were still unbelieving. So he says in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. I think that sums up everything Jesus was trying to do for these people in Matthew 11. He was coming to these people who had witnessed, who had seen, who had heard mighty acts, and yet their motives were wrong, their response was wrong. They had had enough, but they had never responded in faith. My prayer for you today is that all the preaching and teaching that you have heard, all the word that you have studied, that it does more than fill your mind, it moves your heart to love God, serve God, obey God, know God. Let's pray.